To the letter of 1 Peter. So open to 1 Peter chapter 2. I wanted to follow up what we spoke about this morning, the sovereignty of God, the doctrine of the sovereignty of God, and what has that got to do with me and you as Christians? And I want to begin by reading this portion of Scripture here to kind of set us up. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. Through 12. Peter says this, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. And once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passion of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." And here's a passage that just I want us to think about or consider. As a Christian, here we are in this nation and citizens of a nation in the world in this time period. But this passage encourages us to look higher than that. We are more than citizens of a nation in this world. We are citizens of another kingdom. And thus we are Christians, kingdom citizens, those who have a heavenly home, and thus called sojourners and exiles on this earth, even though we serve as citizens in this world, in a particular nation. But that's a secondary citizenship. The Christian stands out from all nations, in all nations, all people groups, all tribes, all language groups, a nationality or ethnicity or earthly governments or whatever. We stand out because we are called a chosen race, people that have been chosen and selected by God to be his people. We're not removed from the world yet. We are set apart from them while we dwell and exist amongst the world. And so as we are American citizens, all of us, what is our responsibility here and there? How does that combine together? We know God is sovereign, ruling over all. He's our sovereign king, and he rules over all nations. And he uses whatever activities, whatever national situations there are for his good purposes that ultimately serve his kingdom, not necessarily ours. His primary, ours secondary. And we are his children. So what does this mean then for us? What are we supposed to do? What's our responsibility as a believer, as a citizen on an earthly nation here in light of the sovereignty of God over the nations? And tonight I want to wrap that subject up with some application. And some might say, it doesn't really matter. If God is sovereign, it doesn't matter what I do as a Christian because God will do what he wants to do with this nation and with this world and with this community, whether I'm righteous or not, whether I'm faithful or not, whether I'm a Christian or not, he's going to do what he wants. And some might take that fatalistic or passive approach towards sovereignty, as if it's already decided by a vote anyways, and typically my vote's in the minority. So what does it matter that I even vote in this nation, in this part of the country? I mean, what role do I have as a Christian in God's providence, therefore? What does he want me to do? And I want to give some specifics to that tonight. As we come to the end of the holiday season, Christmas and New Year's and Thanksgiving, and some of us are probably happy it's finally over and we can just get on with life now. Back to normal. There is a new world now as we start this nation or this year with our nation turning over to what is a supermajority, as they call it. There was a supermajority 7-8 years ago. It didn't bode too well. We're now having to suffer under Obamacare as a result of that. And now we have a different supermajority. Now things are going to be changed a little and we are wondering what's going to happen. A lot of us are very hopeful because of some promises that are made. And yet, we don't put our hope in that president or the administration or the outcome that comes from Washington. We put our hope in the sovereign Lord God and to faithfully fulfill our responsibilities in this time, whether it was a Republican president or a Democrat president or even a dictator or even a socialist or even a communist or whatever the case may be, whatever time you're living in, whatever nation you grow up in, still we serve our sovereign God and we have a responsibility. And those responsibilities are what I want us to focus on tonight. So what is that responsibility in acknowledging this doctrine of sovereignty? This is not necessarily an easy answer to the question, by the way. It's not that big a deal. All we need to do is pray and then we're good. You know, just pray, okay, God, do whatever you want and just sit back and watch. That's not the answer. Sovereignty sometimes and oftentimes gets, I guess, branded or mixed up or confused with the idea of what we call fatalism. Fatalism. Fatalism is something that means that things will happen and they just happen without any control or without any heart or emotion or will in it. It just is. Fatalism removes all things relational, all things interpersonal, those elements to the sovereignty of sovereign God or acts of God. It just happens and God doesn't care, as if the idea. Fatalism is a blind fate. It's a randomness. There's an indiscriminateness to it. It takes no prisoners. It cares not for the righteous as compared for the unrighteous and the wicked. Nothing matters because it just happens due to blind fate, and therefore it just is fatalism. Who cares what I do? Who cares how I live my life? Who cares whether I pray or not? It's going to happen anyways. Who cares whether I evangelize my neighbor? It's going to come out the way it's supposed to come out anyways. And we just throw that out there and accuse God of a sovereignty of fatalism. We have to be careful of that because that's error to think that way. Fatalism has no moral element to it. It removes all relationship from it, has no love or good intentions to it. It just does. Fatalism demands no action from its objects, as if it's dependent on that or uses that. It just, it happens, and it's not up to us to try to react to fatalism. We are to give in to it, is the idea. And we have to reject fatalism because God has revealed that it's not true. It's his predestination, his election, his sovereign will, his decreed will, his purposeful interruptions into human activities, they're not fatalistic and meaningless. They're not indiscriminate. They're not blind. They're not non-personal. He has communicated everywhere throughout the Bible that there is an intention that may look evil in the process and in the secondary means. There may be evil things going on and part of that, but in the end, he makes it good. Causes all things to work together for good to those who love him, to those who are called according to his purpose. It's a statement against fatalistic thinking. There's intention there. There is love there. There's meaning there. Therefore, what we do as Christians in response to the sovereignty of God responds to that truth that God is good, God loves, God intends with purposes to fulfill a good thing, a great and glorious thing. We want to participate. We want to see that happen. We want to pray that those things come to be. So what is our response? What do we do? What's the human responsibility in light of divine sovereignty? Why pray is the question. Why preach? Why witness? Why live godly lives? Why do anything if all is sovereignly controlled, determined by God? Does it matter what I do? And any thinking person has to ask those questions because we all know that that's a struggle. There's a tension there. And there has been some responses through the years to this type of doctrine that are two extreme responses. Neither of them are biblical or defensible in the Bible. You're familiar with them. One is called hyper-Calvinism or hyper-determinism. Calvin kind of gets lumped into this. He was not the inventor of these views necessarily. He just defended these views of the sovereignty of God, and he was the one who ended up gets the name tacked to it for the last 500 years. But we call it hyper-Calvinism, and what that means is a total shirking or devaluing of human responsibility. There were a group of Baptists in the 18th century, particular Baptists, Calvinistic Baptists, hyper-Calvinistic Baptists, who didn't see the point of William Carey raising money, developing and growing a prayer team to send on a mission him and his family to India. They didn't see the point of that. Why are you trying to do that? Why gain support? Why waste our money for you to travel to India to preach the gospel to the heathen of India? I mean, they're heathen. If God wants them saved, he'll save them by his own means, however he wants. Why should we raise up money and send someone all the way across the world on a ship, potentially dying on that ship, which many did, traveling to mission fields, died before they got there? Why do that? See, hyper-Calvinism, and this is the hyper-Calvinists that Carey faced, and he had to fight against them just to develop the London Missionary Society and get off on the field, and that was really the beginning. He's called the father of modern missions, and that was the beginning of this great movement of missions from the West into regions of Africa, into regions of Asia. Hudson Taylor and others would follow in the heels of that. But it was the hyper-Calvinists who were trying to shut it down. No prayer for lost souls is what results here. Why pray? Why am I praying to change God's purposes? No burning zeal to witness to anybody or everybody. It's a passive approach to all evangelism. If you're going to be saved, God will send them to us in our church building. That's how they get saved. Why are we trying to exert effort as if we're trying to hurry up God on this or change God's mind in this? This is the mindset of the hyper-Calvinist. And only after showing signs of conviction of sin and interest in the Christian faith do you respond to that person because they appear to be elect. Okay, now we can kind of reach out to them, is the approach. Hyper-Calvinism develops cerebral Christianity, passively sitting back, let God do what he wants, don't get in his way, let him do everything, lest we steal his glory, claim that it was our works that caused the growth, and we get in trouble over that. So we just kind of, we do our own little thing here in our own mind, and we sit on our hands. There's no free offer of the gospel to the ends of the earth. Woe if you ever say God so loved you that he sent his only son to die for your sins, because we don't know if God elected you or not. And so we're not going to give you the privilege to possibly be that from our mind. This is the hyper-Calvinist position. And it deadens the church like a plague. It deadens worship. It causes us to grow in on ourselves, exclude outsiders, quenching fiery and zealous evangelism or prayer for the lost. Squelching all that zeal, that soul winning that Paul was noted for, that missions. Why send missionaries? Why waste resources? Praying for the lost, as if God can have his mind changed by our prayers. This is the hyper-Calvinist, the hyper-determinism. So that's a view that has shown up at times when you have this reformed thinking of Calvinistic or sovereignty of God and the salvation and the election issues, and it kind of breeds itself somehow. Cannot be defensed by the Bible, so we'll just throw that out. It's just, there's no defense there. There's the other side of the view, which is the anti-Calvinism view. Again, Calvin gets his name thrown into this. This is the folks who repudiate God's sovereign will and put it all into man's will. Man's will. And you see this in views today. One is called open theism. Open theism. That is, God is open to the possibilities, and there's this idea that God doesn't have and exercise sovereign control over things. He is a player in the game. Semi-Pelagianism, Arminianism, and throughout history have developed this type of anti-Calvinistic views. Champions of human free will after the fall, and man is sovereign over his eternal destiny, and man is the one who has the ability to pull himself up by his own bootstraps. The spark of light that is given to him, John Calvin or John Wesley called it prevenient grace, that is a pre-salvation grace that gives light to everybody. So now everybody has the will and ability and capability to choose to follow God and choose not to. And God doesn't try to force them. So this is the view that comes about, and it's a lot more popular today. results in a convoluted perspective of prophecy and foreknowledge and election. And this almost makes God out to be more like that deist God who serves man, is unwilling to impose his will on man's will. He lets man make the decisions and puts God at the bargaining table. And who has the right to choose? And it's man who has that right. It handcuffs God from casting anyone into hell and judgment without giving that person an equal and fair opportunity to be saved. And it's up to God to make sure they get that opportunity. And the doctrines that come about from this universalism, everyone gets saved. Annihilationism, those who don't get saved get annihilated. There's popular views of that. No eternal security. You can lose your salvation because if it's dependent on you to gain your salvation, you can just as easily lose it tomorrow because we know what we're like. Rededicationism or decisionism and the revivalistic type of theologies out there. So those are two views, and that's what they've done with sovereignty, the sovereignty of God, and they've messed it up. They're not biblical. They're not defensible. So what we want to do is be sure that we're right in the middle here. We're taking this biblical doctrine of sovereignty. Okay, what do I do? How do I live? Do I live like a hyper-Calvinist or do I live like a anti-Calvinist or an open theist? No, neither. You live as a biblicist. That's what you do. You live as one who believes the Bible and follows the examples of the Bible. What we want to do is wrap that arm around sovereignty of God, human responsibility, bring that in here. It's human. It's right for us to struggle with the issues. Ask the question, why pray? Why witness? Why preach? We want to act upon all the Bible, not playing one against it, the other. One passage that seems, from our perspective, may contradict another. We don't want to play it against each other. This is God's Word. We want to hold to both truths, and we want to be sound and balanced. And we look at some examples in the Bible and how they lived their life in light of the truths they understood. And you think of Paul, you think of Peter. Here's Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2, living in a time where it's very hard for Christians to be Christians. Yet he's saying, listen, you stand out amongst everybody else. Even though you're getting the persecution and the heat, you stand out. You're a chosen priesthood. You're a chosen race. You're a people for God. And you have a place in this world and a purpose in this world. Fulfill that purpose. So what is that purpose? What do we want to do? How does Paul live? How does Paul communicate to the church to live in light of these truths? Did they just shuffle into the shadows and avoid all political contact, cultural contact, and community contact because they didn't want to get too involved with the corruption of the world and the problems of this world? They could just go out like, well, the temptation for an Alaskan, go find a spot in the bush somewhere, build a cabin, and no one will ever touch you or talk to you ever again. That's fine. We can avoid the world then. We can avoid any of the problems and have to worry about anything, except it's very cold out there. So what do we do? What do we do? Well, I'm going to give you five activities. Five activities that a believer as a nation, as a citizen of this nation, we believe in the sovereignty of God, we're Christians, what should we be involved with? I'm giving you five of them. First is this, fervent prayer. Fervent prayer. What we find, and I want to take you to the book of Romans. 1 Peter, that was just to set you up there. What I really want you to do is take a look at the book of Romans. The book of Romans, from chapters 10 onward, is a very helpful and practical perspective of the Christian in light of the gospel and the sovereignty of God. Why do I say that? Chapters 1 to 8, the gospel. Chapter 9, what's that? The sovereignty of God. Okay, then what? Well, chapter 10, here's my response to the sovereignty of God. Five activities that the believer does in response to the sovereignty of God. And chapter 9 is an astounding chapter. It speaks about the election of Israel. It speaks about the preference given to Israel. This nation was chosen by God. Not only was it chosen by God, it actually was born by God. He raised it up. He chose it as his own people. He chose the people as the special people that the Christ would come from, that the prophets would come from, that the temple would be built. his presence on this earth in the temple and the priesthood and the covenants, all that stuff was this particular nation. It starts with God's chosen will. That's sovereignty. He chooses them. They don't believe in the gospel of Christ, and so they are sent out, they're cut off, and God brought in Gentiles. But the question is, well, is there still hope for Israel or not? And he asks these questions and addresses them throughout chapter 9. It's an amazing chapter. I'd love to spend the whole few next Sunday nights talking about it, but I don't want to do that. I just want to give you this practical side of it. So here's a chapter on the sovereignty of God, a chapter that says, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. A chapter that says, God will give mercy to whom he will give mercy. A chapter that says, Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. And he didn't mean to save him. He raised him up not to make him a salvation trophy, but to make him a judgment trophy. To make him the object of his wrath and 10 plagues to rescue the nation of the Hebrews out from under his hand. But he raised him up for that very purpose, he says. Vessels of wrath. This is a chapter that is a struggle for many who cannot understand this and have a hard time trying to figure out the sovereignty issues and God's will and man's will. And you got statements like that strewn throughout. Why does he still find fault? Who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? With what is molded, say to its molder, why have you made me like this? The potter and the clay, who are we? We're the clay, he's the potter, he can do whatever he wants. Sovereignty. It's a great chapter, great chapter. And in response to it, right away, chapter 10, we find this. Fervent prayer. Fervent prayer. So he's talking about Israel. Lost Israel. There's a small remnant of Israelites that are saved, Paul being one of them. But the Gentiles are now the beneficiaries of Israel's rejection of the gospel. What's God going to do now in light of the covenants, in light of the promises he made toward them? And here's what he says. Here's what I do. That's in God's hands. What I do, pray. Brothers, verse 1. My heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. I don't think the knowledge and understanding of the sovereignty of God over the nation of Israel squelched Paul's prayer life. It didn't quench that. If anything, it lit it on fire. It's my heart's desire and prayer to God that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Thus they're not saved. They reject Christ. They've rejected Christ's righteousness, God's means of salvation. They try to establish their own salvation, their own righteousness. They'll fail. They're not saved. I don't throw my hands up and give up on them. I pray for them, and I fervently pray for them. By the way, back in chapter 1, verse 18, we see him praying for the church and the Romans. Before he gets into this great doctrine of salvation, the great teachings about all mankind are the subject and under the object of God's wrath, he says, I'm praying, and I'm praying for you, and I pray that I might come to you and be a part of your ministry and to bear fruit here. And he's a man of prayer. So a man who believes in the sovereignty of God is not a man who has a dead prayer life. He's alive, he's breathing, and his prayer life is healthy. The Roman Christians were living in a hostile, pagan, corrupt, perverted nation. And Paul's desire was to have this fruitful evangelism amongst them, and he wanted to see them grow, and he also wanted to see the Jews saved. The Jews saved. And Paul knows that the sovereignty of God in heaven rules the hearts of men in corrupt evil empires. So he prays that God may intervene and bring gospel change. That makes sense, right? So this chapter is a right after this astounding chapter 9, and it fits beautifully. Okay, here's a great example. What do we do? We know God is sovereign over our nation of America. What do we do? Pray. Pray for its leaders. Pray for its community. Pray for the other people out there, religious people going to churches that are lost. Pray for us. Pray for our nation. Let prayer be at the center of our response to the sovereignty of God. I mean, this is right after the discussion of election and God's right and free will to do as he pleases. Right after discussion about Jacob I've loved, Esau I've hated. And what's Paul doing? Praying for Jacob. I'm going to pray that Jacob be saved. And this is set in the context of a nation that has suppressed the truth in unrighteousness. That's what Israel was doing, suppressing the truth. And he's praying that that would change because only God can bring that change. And it's a great example for us. So he prays right after he taught them all these things. And the doctrine did not quench his fervent prayer life. So the question has to be asked, okay, prayer, what is prayer? I'm asking God to hear my requests. I'm giving him praise and thanks. I'm pouring out my heart, my concerns, my desires, my own brethren, my own people are lost, Lord. They've rejected your Messiah, their Messiah. They're trying to establish their own righteousness and their own religion by their own works, and they're not going to be able because the only way they're going to do it is through Jesus' righteousness alone, and they're not going that route. They're lost. Lord, save them. Convert them. Okay? But if God is sovereign, he can do whatever he wants. Why? Why pray? Why not just let God do whatever he wants? Isn't praying, asking God to change his mind or to change how things are going, are we interrupting the sovereign purposes of God? Well, let me just give you a few things here to understand, because I know that question is there. If God is sovereign, why pray? Why pray? God's going to do it anyways, right? Isn't he? Well, here's the reasons why you should pray. Real quick, God commands you to pray. So pray. Obey him. Pray. Second, Jesus prayed. If Jesus prayed, well, woe be that we don't. And if he's praying, and he's praying all night, and he's bringing all his requests to the Father, we should follow that example. Three, when we pray, we are honoring God. We are going to him in dependence, the sovereign one, and we're coming to him and giving him the options here to answer yes, answer no, delay, do whatever. We're putting it in his hands. We're casting this concern of ours into his hands because we know he is sovereign. He can change these things. We'll go to him and we lay them in his hands and we give him the honor to answer those prayers. Prayer honors God, which then what happens? Switch that around. Number four, God honors prayer. God honors prayer. God promises already in Scripture throughout, as people pray, he answers their prayers. The prayers of a righteous man avails much. Why? Because God loves to honor prayer. When people come before the Lord and lift his name up and are showing their dependence and their humility and pleading with God and asking God these things, Jesus has promised, ask me and I will give you what you desire if you ask according to my will. God honors that. God honors the humble prayer of the man of God. And number five, prayer is one of God's means to the end. A means to an end. God makes things happen. God saves people, and he saves them through the means of people getting down on their knees and praying for their lost soul. God changes things in a nation. Why? When the people get down on their knees and they beg God to make change here, do what we don't think is possible, make it happen. And this is a means to an end. He wants to use our prayers to accomplish his purposes. So those are the reasons why you pray. He commands it. Jesus prayed himself. Prayer honors God. God honors prayer. And it is a means to an end. So our fervent prayers should be directed towards our God who is sovereign. We should be praying for the lost because God changes hearts. God softens soils of the heart to receive the seed of the word to be saved and fruitful and spiritual. That's a work of God. God causes the growth, so we should be praying to God to see that that growth happen. We should also be praying for an environment in our nation. 1 Timothy chapter 2, pray for our leaders. Why? So that there might be peace and unhindered gospel work, that we're not stopped that we have more freedoms to be able to preach the gospel. We should be praying as Jesus asked his disciples. Pray to God and ask God to raise up an army of workers and laborers to send them out into the harvest. We should be praying these things. This is what he's told us to do. This is the examples that we see in Scripture. So prayer is right at the heart of a person who believes that God is in control, the sovereign God. Second activity we should be involved with is preaching. Make sense? Prayer, preaching. Two things, activities of God. We're praying and asking God to do things, and then we're giving God's word, God's gospel to the world. And we see that word of God because it's powerful, and that word of God changes hearts. We're to be faithfully preaching or evangelizing. And that makes sense because right here in chapter 10, after he prays and opens that chapter, verse 8, what does he get right into? What does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. For with the mouth or with the heart one believes and is justified, with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame, for there's no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And what's he saying here? This is evangelism. This is what we need to do. This is the task we're called to do, to see that we proclaim this truth that people be saved. This sovereignty issue doesn't squelch evangelism. It's right here in the heart of the book of Romans. It's all about that subject. Salvation is indeed a work of God. He's sovereign over the hearts of men, but this is the means by which God has chosen to save a lost soul, that we evangelize, that we proclaim this gospel. We preach his word. 1 Peter, back in that chapter 2, in the beginning, it's the end of chapter 3, or chapter 1, verse 23, where he says that you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding word of God. Verse 25, this is the word, is the good news that was preached to you. Chapter 2, verse 1, so put away all malice, all deceit, all hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn infants. Long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up in salvation. Here's the means that God has chosen to save people and sanctify people and mature people. The word of God. And so the sovereign God has set this in order. Here's the means. He's called us as a church and as Christians to proclaim the truth of the gospel and the word in this time. So whatever the situation is in the nation, we're always to be busy with this. Always to be carrying on with God's powerful work of evangelism. And that fits right here with Romans. That's what Paul is doing. And that's what chapter 10 then follows up with. We're to continue these activities and see people saved and rescued from the corrupt world and made children of light, and that light has an effect and an influence upon the people around us. We're salt, we're light, we influence culture and community. And this is a means that God has chosen. And if you think of it this way, if there's a pagan, ungodly nation in the world, God's sovereign over the whole world, and here's this Muslim nation that does not know God, does not worship Christ, teaches a false doctrine. And if God desires to bring change there, God desires to establish a church there, what's he going to do? Well, he's going to raise up a missionary, right? Or a group of missionaries. And they're going to have his words with them. And he's going to send them pressing through the church. The church supports them, prays for them, sends them on the way. They establish that work. They begin the painstaking, groundbreaking work, that pioneering effort, starting to sow the seeds, starting to work that nation like laborers so that there be long-lasting fruit, and God will see that through. This is the means he's chosen to establish the church. And that nation will begin to experience the effects of the gospel power in it. One soul at a time. And that's what we do. That's why we're so committed to these things. This is the way that God has chosen. We serve a God who can overrule a rebellious heart, revive a dead nation, rekindle a lukewarm church, break through a pagan community, a pagan nation that has generations and generations of entrenched idolatry and entrenched false teaching and mysticism and everything. We believe a God who can come in there and change that, and he does that through the means of the preaching of the word and prayer. Okay? So this is why we are to be busy with these things continually. Let me give you a third element we see Paul taking us to, and that's in chapter 11. At the end of chapter 11 of Romans, goes through chapter 10, starting with prayer, getting into the gospel and the preaching of the gospel. He comes back to the issue of Israel and its rejection of the gospel and the encouragement there that God will not revoke his promises. His promises are fixed. But he ends it with this in verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things, to him be glory forever. So here's the guy believing in the sovereignty of God, teaching the sovereignty of God to the church at Rome here and saying, okay, this is what we believe, this is true of God, and I'm a prayer warrior, I'm an evangelist, and I'm also a worshiper. Number three is resolute praise. You believe in the sovereignty of God, it will drive you to resolute praise for God. Why is Paul saying this at the end of this chapter here? Because this is the wrap-up of the whole subject of sovereignty of God and the salvation of Israel and salvation of Gentiles and the birth of the church and the power of the gospel. And he just turns to the Lord and says, from him, through him, to him are all things. To him be glory forever and ever. He gets all the credit. This is right. Sovereignty of God doesn't stifle our evangelism. Sovereignty of God doesn't stifle our prayer. And the sovereignty of God certainly doesn't stifle our praise. It just invigorates it. It fills it. It makes us resolute. We don't try to figure it all out. We don't try to manipulate it to our own liking and control. We don't try to take the sovereignty thing and try to submit it to our own preferences. We just give God the praise. Give him the praise. Jesus praised God for his sovereignty. Let me show you in Matthew 11. Sovereignty involving the salvation of souls. Matthew 11, verse 25. He says, at that time Jesus declared, listen to these words, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. There's the sovereign over the nations, right? Lord of heaven and earth, you're in control. You govern, you define, you decide, you direct, you ordain, you appoint. Why is he thanking him? That you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. He is actually involved in each individual's life, depending upon where their heart is, in their pride or their humility, and he chooses to reveal these truths of Christ to a select few. And he says, I thank you for this. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. And all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. That sounds like sovereignty there. That sounds like his purpose there. And in that is this amazing statement of Christ where he's giving praise to his Father for this truth. And so when we think of sovereignty, just in the nation itself, we give praise to God that he is in control, that he directs his purposes and his will and to see them through to their end. And people are saved as a result. And he gets the glory in the end. The early church praised God as they looked at the hand of God and control of how things were working. And if you look at Acts chapter 4, it was not a pretty picture. It was quite intense at this particular point. They were facing persecution in Jerusalem, the church. The apostles had been arrested, taken into prison, suffered at the hands of that persecution. We're right about at the point where Stephen is going to be killed, martyred at the hands of their enemies. So it doesn't look like a good scene, a good picture, and things seem to be going wrong, and things seem to be not working out in the best way possible, and you're getting enemies rising up and opposing them and trying to shut down the work. And so the people turn to prayer. Rightfully so, they turn to God who's in control. But I want you to note what they say in Acts 4, verse 23. What do they say in their prayer? When they were released, they went to their friends, reported what the chief priests and elders had said to them, the threats. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, what? Sovereign Lord. Okay, we know who's in charge. All this bad stuff happening right around, and people are going to die. But you're sovereign, Lord. We cry out to you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. So they give him the glory and acknowledgement of that. Who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage, the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. Why is this? For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod, Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. We know who's sovereign. This is not an accident. We didn't show up in jail because it was a mistake we made. This was your hand that directed this. And so we give you the praise for this, God. Give you the acknowledgement of that. Now, Lord, look upon their threats. Grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. I mean, what a great turnout is that. This is the response of the people who believed in the sovereignty of God. And they're in a far worse situation than we are in America at that particular time. But it emboldened them to know this. And it gave them confidence and faith that they can plead with God and come before him in prayer, come before him and thank him, and acknowledge these things that are true, and give him the glory for it. God's honored by that. So evangelism, preaching, worship, the praise, and prayer, and the petitions. Those are things and activities we should not forsake in light of the doctrine of sovereignty. Let me take you number four. Does Paul continue? He does. He starts in chapter 12 with what? Okay, now let's get into the nitty-gritty of what I'm going to do tomorrow, what I'm going to do tonight, what I'm going to do in the next hour. He says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, everything that I've told you up to this point, in light of that, here's my appeal to you, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. What's he telling them to do? Well, here's a little more praise, only in personal activity. So we'll call this resolved purity. Resolved purity. Paul moves quickly from the praise doxology to a rightful personal response to live their life as if it is an act of worship. And that is done not by going to the temple every day and just praise, 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 praise. That is done by a living sacrifice, a holy and acceptable life. Their bodies are given to a pure, sanctified activity. Holiness. Purity. He tells them here in verse 2, do not be conformed to this world. Don't conform yourself to the world. You've got to live separated from the world. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. There's the pure life. Good, acceptable, perfect. Truth from God's word that transforms my life. I'm not going to let myself get conformed to the world. I'm going to live a pure life. Pure life defined by the truth of the word of God. That's a resolved purity. Holy living, righteousness, godliness, loving relationships, resolved to keep ourselves unstained by the world, resolved to keep ourselves from practicing our former manner of life, resolved to live our lives in a worshipful sacrifice to God in our activities, in what we do tomorrow, resolved to be in the Word of God regularly, letting it renew our minds and reveal to us what God's will is for our lives, and living it that way, that type of living is the right response to the sovereignty of God. God is sovereign. This is what he wants me to do. I answer to him. His gospel has set me apart to do this. He saved me to do this and to be this way and to live this way. The best way for us to live our lives as citizens of this nation is to not live like the citizens of this nation, right? That's a good way to see it. Purify yourselves and keep yourselves unstained by this world that is around us. Doesn't mean run away from it. Don't let it cause you to be conformed to it. You don't have to conform to it. Ephesians 5, get a little more practical. Resolve purity. The Christian living in this world that God is sovereign over these nations, and what does he want me to do? To live in a way that sets me apart. In Ephesians 5, verse 3, but sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you. We cannot have that. So we purify ourselves and pull ourselves away from that living, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead, let them be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. And he goes on there, live as children of light. Walk in the light. Don't walk in darkness. So a right response, Christian, and understanding our God is sovereign. Our God rules the nations. He's the sovereign Lord. Even though what's going on around us looks so corrupt, he's in charge. He rules over this. He governs. And for the Christian, we are to stand ourselves apart as purified people, pure. We're committed to this, to the glory of God, as a witness of the power of the truth in our lives. And one more, we'll call it piety, similar to purity. Piety taking us back to Romans 12, from verse 3 all the way through to chapter 15, verse 13, he has a practical discussion on what the Christian should do. The pious life, the righteous life. We're to keep ourselves unstained by the world, to be purified and set apart as living sacrifices. And now, here's some practical stuff. Chapter 12, verse 3 to 8, spiritual gifts. Start exercising your spiritual gifts. Chapter 12, verse 9 to 21, Christian love. Start exercising Christian love. Even if the relationships are broken, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Chapter 13, verse 1 to 7, the world doesn't like its governments and tends to rebel. You submit to those governing authorities. Don't be a rebel. Chapter 13, 11 to 14, you put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Starve the flesh. Make no provision for the flesh. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. We live in a wicked world. Live like Christ. Chapter 14, verse 1, all the way through chapter 15, here's the Christian love and mutual care within the brotherhood, one to another, the weaker and the stronger brother we've been talking about in 1 Corinthians. Piety, fruitful piety, bearing fruit. God wants us to be fruitful and bearing good fruit. And when all around us is rotten fruit, who's going to stand out? It's the pure believer who lives by the power of the light of the gospel in us. When all around us is dead, we are to live alive. When all around us is corruption, we are to live like salt, influencing for what is good. When everything's impure and ungodly, well, of course we are to set ourselves apart and live in a way that shows that purity and godliness. So, there is something to do. We can look at the sovereignty of God and give praise to God and cheer up. You know, everybody, we serve a sovereign God. He's a mighty God. He rules the nations. Yay, yay, yay. Okay, now what do we do? All right, here we go. Get on our knees. Open up our mouths and start preaching. Get out and praise the Lord and live a life that reflects that you serve that sovereign Lord as a holy priesthood, as a chosen nation. That's our task. So let me close this time in prayer. Lord, I do thank you for these reminders. As we did a quick scan through the book of Romans here, the practical things, and may we, Lord, be committed to these things, see the importance of them, and see how it is through holy people, it is through pure people, it is through praising people in which you cause change. You build up and strengthen the church, to which when the church is strengthened, when it is purified, it becomes powerful. It becomes influential and effective in the community around it. This is how you've determined to change nations and communities. This is how you've determined to reach people for the gospel. And Lord, we are grateful that you have set us apart for this. Help us, Lord, to be faithful to these simple principles, to have our hearts and our minds in the Word of God daily, renewing our mind, to have ourselves on our knees praying, to living our lives with a full commitment to stay purified, holy, serving you, bearing fruit. And we're to see these things are used by your sovereign purposes to affect your plan and to see your plan come to fulfillment. We thank you, Lord, that you use us and call us into your purposes in this area, in this time of the world, in this place in the world. We're grateful to be your servants as we pray in Christ's name. Amen.